Well, I don't know how many weeks ago it was that I started a series on the wilderness pattern. We've gone through two lessons thus far. In the first lesson, we looked at a number of passages that I've just thrown up on the screen there for you in the books of Exodus and Numbers that detail some of the accounts of the Exodus from Egypt, of the nation of Israel, how God had freed them from their bondage in Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea into the wilderness to receive the law, and then were to go on their way directly from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. Spied it out. The spies came back with a bad report, that is a faithless report. 10 of the 12 spies said, "We can't take the Promised Land." And they had spied out that land for 40 days, and for every day they spied it out, God said, "You will wander in the wilderness for a year." So they ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And throughout their time, from the time virtually that they crossed through the Red Sea to all the time that they were in the wilderness, of course, we know a recurring theme for the children of Israel was that they complained. And I have no doubt that we would have done very similarly, we being Americans and what we're used to. They gained their freedom, but they were not in the comforts that they were used to as a result of their failures to put their faith and their trust in God. And of course, God says that He tested them. And of course, God was not happy with their faithless report that they couldn't take the land because there were fortified cities there and there were giants there. And you remember that there were two men who stepped forward and said, "We can take it." They were Joshua and Caleb. Of those two of those 12 spies said, "We could take it," but they wouldn't listen to them. The people wouldn't listen to them. And for that reason, anybody over the age of 20 was going to die in the wilderness. They would not get to enter into the Promised Land. And so we also then notice that this story that I just told you very quickly at the beginning of this particular lesson was something that was remembered by God, and He wanted them to remember, to remind them of this failure to trust in God. And over throughout the rest of Scripture, this continues to recur, this wilderness wandering pattern. We get to see them thinking about it or being reminded about it. We've specifically noted before in previous lessons, Psalm 78, Psalm 95, Psalm 106, and that the prophet Ezekiel prophesies to a people who've been taken back into captivity, this time in Babylon, but they've been taken into captivity, and he's telling them why. Because you behaved like your forefathers whom God had brought out of captivity, and because of that now you're going back into captivity. Okay, so this whole timeline, if you will, that's what I've kind of put up there, of their leaving Egypt, going to the Promised Land of Canaan, is itself a pattern that was remembered by the children of Israel for their learning, and is something that we should remember as well. And so, and apply to ourselves. And specifically in the previous lesson, we noted how this was applied, how Jesus Himself used references to their wilderness wandering as teaching opportunities for the generation in which He came. The Word became flesh and dwelt among men, and He was rejected. He was rejected by the people to which He came. Jesus' teaching, on the whole, was rejected. And so we looked at some passages in the Gospel of John where Jesus reminds them of that wilderness. And we looked also in Acts chapter 7 at Stephen's sermon. How Stephen, a very early Christian, has the opportunity to speak before the Jewish council. They've hauled him up they because they don't like what he's teaching, just like they didn't like what Jesus was teaching. So he's been brought before this council and he preaches a sermon that scorches their ears, that causes them to gnash at him in anger and ultimately kill him. But he makes reference to this failure in the wilderness. They were behaving just like their fathers before them, not only in the wilderness, but in killing the prophets that were sent continually to remind Israel to repent and return to the Lord, that they had done the same thing with Jesus. And interestingly enough, they would immediately do the same thing with him. They would take him out of the city and they would kill him. You don't like the messenger, kill him. You don't like the message that he's bringing, kill him. This is a pattern that recurs over and over again. Now, I stopped the last lesson, the second lesson in this series, a little bit short of where my intended conclusion was, simply because we kind of run out of time. So we're going to finish this up today. I promise you, we will finish this up today, because we're not done looking at the examples that we find in the New Testament pointing back to that. Most notably, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So let's turn there. I put that text at the bottom of the screen there. I know that the screen has gotten crowded with a lot of different texts, and that can be a little bit confusing. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to begin reading at verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So Paul's primary reason for including this in his letter to the church in Corinth was to warn them against apostasy. Apostasy is just a fancy word for falling away from the truth. And so he allegorizes the events of the Exodus and the wilderness wandering. He kind of turns them into a story that he is now going to expect us to see parallels to. For example, he says, all were under the cloud and passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses. Okay, that's Exodus chapter 14 again, describes their crossing of the Red Sea. And this, of course, was not literally true, nor was the Exodus ever before called a baptism. Paul is using Moses, who was the leader of Israel, bringing them out of Egypt, as a type of Christ, a shadow, a foreshadowing of the Messiah. And Paul warns those who have now been baptized into Christ. That's what he's writing to. He's writing to Christians. He's warning those baptized into Christ to beware of following the wilderness pattern, of falling away like they did in the wilderness. And it is equally compelling that as baptism into Moses was the means of their deliverance, passing through the Red Sea, and the washing away of that which would keep them in bondage, you know, like Pharaoh's armies were wiped out, so baptism into Jesus Christ is the means of our salvation and the washing away of our sins. You see the parallel. You see the allegory that has been is being used here by Paul. He notes also that all of these people that were led out by Moses ate the same food and drank the same water. And I've circled those passages on the screen for you as well that makes reference to the manna and the ways in which water was brought out of the rock while they were there in the wilderness. If there were any doubt to the allegory, Paul inserts Christ into this story back there, okay? That makes it clear because we don't read anything about the Messiah in the Old Testament account. Yes, we do read about a rock, and he allegorizes that rock as being Christ. Christ is portrayed as the rock from which life-sustaining water was obtained. Do you see why he would make that allegory? Life-sustaining water, living waters, coming forth, Jesus presents himself in his own teaching as living water. Okay? He presented himself that way. Paul's writing to Christians who would have been familiar with how Jesus presented himself that way. And so he's saying that that parallels them getting the water out of the rock in the wilderness. All of that wilderness pattern that we've been talking about in this series are shadows. They are a setup of the reality that would be found in Jesus Christ. But we're told that with most of them, God was not well pleased. So I've put on the timeline there. You have their baptism. You have their baptism in their exodus and their coming out of Egypt and having the army that held them in bondage washed away, but then you have their apostasy. Again, that's just a fancy word for falling away. With most of them, God was not well pleased. That's what Paul says. And that's why they died in the wilderness to never enter the promised land. They would not get to enter the promised land. They liked, the deliverance and the milk and honey of the land of promise. They liked all of that, but they couldn't enter. They couldn't enjoy that because they were faithless. Paul explicitly says twice here, these became our examples. This whole story, and that's why I've called it the wilderness pattern, this is a negative example, not a positive example, a negative example that we, in our sojourn right now, and our sojourn is our lifetime, that we in our sojourn should not lust after evil things. That's the way Paul puts it here in what we just read. And the incident of the golden calf is used as to condemn idolatry, lest anybody who's being tempted to go back into idolatry remember the golden calf incident. Or the incident at Peor that he makes reference to here is used to condemn sexual immorality, lest anyone be tempted to go in that direction. And of course, that was combined as well with idolatry. Or he makes reference to the incident with the serpents. And other times of complaint are used to condemn our trying Christ's grace, his patience, and his long-suffering. Don't behave like they behaved in the wilderness. Now that you've come to Christ, now that you've been released from your bondage to sin, you've been baptized into Jesus Christ, don't follow the wilderness pattern. Don't fall away. This is a very important text for us to appreciate because, unfortunately, there are some well-meaning people who identify themselves as Christians who essentially say that once you are in Jesus Christ, this cannot happen. There can be no apostasy. That you can't fall away once you are in Christ. If that's true, Paul's warnings here don't make any sense because he pointed to people who in the past had been delivered from their bondage and who did not enter into the land of promise because of their apostasy, because they fell away. And if it's impossible for a Christian to fall away, this allegory, this illustration doesn't make any sense. And so, I believe that as Christians, this calls upon us not to have a lazy faith, but to have a faith that holds fast even through the trials, even through trials like the children of Israel experienced in the wilderness, where things get uncomfortable for a season, for a period of time, wherein we will be tested as to whether our faith is genuine or not. And if every time something bad happens in our lives, we start crying out against God and complaining about why did you do this and why did you do that, we are on a path that doesn't lead anywhere good. Indeed, all of us who believe that we are the elect, that is God's chosen people, need to take heed lest we fall. Those are Paul's words. As did all of those who were baptized into Moses, or virtually all of those who were baptized into Moses. Our deliverance from bondage and baptism into Jesus Christ and feeding on God's word. Remember, Jesus described himself as the bread of life. They wanted a big sign from Jesus to demonstrate he was the Messiah, like, you know, manna in the wilderness. And we observed in a previous lesson about the fact that they got tired of that bread. The people who were in the wilderness, they called it loathsome. Do we have the same attitude sometimes towards Bible study? That's our feeding on Jesus. That's our feeding on the Word. We need to be careful when we start feeling that way, when we're looking at things that way. Faithfulness in the wilderness, wherever your sojourn happens to take you, is absolutely essential, or we will never see the land of promise. That's the message that Paul is giving us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, let's back up just a little bit from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to chapter 9. I've put that at the bottom of the screen as well. Chapter 9, verse 24. This is what leads into what we just read, this allegory of sorts. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or self-controlled in all things. Now they, that is the athletes, do it to obtain a perishable crown. But we, that is we Christians, for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Each of us has a race to run, and we have to run that race with endurance. And therefore, if we want to finish the race, we discipline ourselves. We exercise self-control. We practice what we preach, lest we be disqualified. Those comments are what then lead into the wilderness pattern that he remembers and applies to Christians. This is applied to Christians. Remember, all of Paul's letters are not written to unbelievers. None of them, I guess I should have said it that way. None of Paul's letters are written to unbelievers. They're all written to saints, to Christians, to people who have been baptized into Jesus Christ. They've been delivered from their bondage to sin. Now, we have to run the race. We have to wander through the wilderness, headed towards the promised land. But we need to do it in a way that is different than Israel did it, because most of them God was not pleased with. And they died in the wilderness, did not reach the promised land. If we want to reach the promised land, and that land of Canaan for Israel was a shadow of where we're all headed, or the opportunity at least that we have to enter into whatever God has prepared for those who love Him, for those who are faithful to Him. That's our promised land. Now, one other text that I want us to look at is Hebrews chapter 3. The writer of Hebrews, likewise, just like Paul did here in 1 Corinthians, uses this extensively. So go with me over to Hebrews chapter 3. And of course, if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, you know that much of it is pointing to the Old Testament types. So it's unsurprising that he also points us to this wilderness pattern that we see. Again, which is a negative example. But let's start with Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Again, notice who he's writing to. He's writing to people who are partakers of the heavenly calling. In other words, this is their hope. These are holy brethren. He's writing to Christians. He says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him. That would be God. As Moses also was faithful in all his house, that is, in all of God's house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. That is, Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house, that is, in God's house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So again, the Hebrews writer uses Moses as a type of Jesus, just like we saw Paul do in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here in Hebrews chapter 3, Moses is used as a type of Jesus. He's a foreshadowing of Jesus. But then he makes the observation that Jesus is superior, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. I believe this is a proclamation of Jesus as the creator, which is, of course, what we see him being portrayed as in the beginning of John's gospel, for example. He is the creator. I believe that this is a proclamation of Jesus as deity. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. He's comparing Jesus to Moses and the superiority of Jesus to Moses. I believe he is telling us here that Jesus is the maker of all of these things and he is God. We are a part of the house that Jesus built. What house did Jesus build? Well, we've been talking a little bit about it in our studies in Ephesians that Alan's been teaching us. What is this building, this temple? There's another shadow from the Old Testament that Paul uses in the book of Ephesians. What is this house that Jesus built? It's his people. It's his group of people. It's the church. We are part of that which Jesus built, so long as we hold fast to our faith in Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God. That's what we are encouraged to do. But then notice, beginning with verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren. Let me just stop there before I continue reading. You recognize, and again, your Bibles probably set this off in different type or something like that, that the Hebrews writer here is quoting extensively from Psalm 95, which we made reference to in a previous lesson, which was a remembrance itself of the wilderness. So Psalm 95 was written centuries after the wilderness wandering, reflecting and remembering about the wilderness wandering to encourage the present generation to remain faithful to God and not repeat that negative example in the wilderness. And now the Hebrews writer is taking that ancient psalm that was remembering the wilderness wandering and using it in the same way to make a very similar point. Now he makes his point, verse 12. So he's cited from Psalm 95 there in verses 7 through 11. And so now the Hebrews writer says, beware, brethren. He's writing to Christians, remember. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in, that is, enter into the promised land, because of unbelief. The negative example is used one more time here. The application of the negative example of Israel in the wilderness not being able to enter the promised land is again used to warn Christians to not be hardened by sin and thereby depart from God. And so we are admonished to hold steadfast to our faith in order to remain partakers of Christ. He goes through a series of questions there at the end of what we just read. Who was it that was not permitted to enter the rest? And he starts delineating those. Those who came out of Egypt by Moses. They were delivered by God's grace from their bondage in Egypt, but they were not permitted to enter the rest. Those who sinned and did not obey. In other words, those who did not trust in God, that He would deliver them, that He would give them that promised land. Oh, the big cities, the walled cities, the giants who live there, they're too much for us. We can't do that. Had they forgotten that God had just defeated the most powerful army in the world, the Egyptian army, swallowed them up in the Red Sea and washed them away? Yes, apparently they had forgotten. And all of the writers after this time period, after the wilderness pattern, after the wilderness wandering, are reminding people, remember who God is, what He's capable of doing, what He is able to do. And the warning is clear by the Hebrews writer here. those who come out of sin, their bondage to sin, by Jesus, not by Moses, but by Jesus, but who do not remain faithful to Jesus, will not enter the promised land. And was that most of them or just a few of them? Most of them. Most of those corpses, bodies fell in the wilderness. It was just a few who entered the promised land, who were released from Egyptian bondage. It was just a few. One final text here in Hebrews chapter 4. We'll just keep reading. Ignore the chapter division here because the flow of thought is the same. We see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Verse 19 of chapter 3. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, that's what he's telling Christians. There's a rest that remains. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, that is quoting from Psalm 95, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. You see the application that the Hebrews writer is making to Christians of the first century? Their need to be diligent to enter that rest. He's making a case here, biblically, for the fact that there remains a rest, yet future. It wasn't realized in the Sabbath day law that was given to the children of Israel. It wasn't realized, that rest wasn't ultimately realized in Joshua conquering the land of Canaan. Those were all shadows. Those were all types. There remains a rest, is what the Hebrews writer is saying. And since there remains a rest, what should we do? Behave like those did in the wilderness? No. We need to be diligent to enter that rest. And so the ultimate rest, of which the Sabbath and the land of Canaan were types, still remains. Those baptized into Christ and who feed on his word are on a journey to a land of promise. Question is, unlike so many before us, will we learn from history? Which pattern will we follow? Will we follow the pattern of those who complained in the wilderness and went into idolatry? Or will we follow the pattern of the few who wandered in that wilderness and remained faithful to God and entered that promised land? We need to be diligent to enter that rest. That's my admonition in this series, in the close of this lesson, is that we be diligent to enter that rest.